Last week, we looked at why do we believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. That is, how Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary without a human father. But there's another essential element of your faith, my faith, that I want us to examine tonight. And that element is what we call the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I realize that today is the day that many throughout the world have chosen to observe that resurrection. It is something that we do every Lord's Day. That we acknowledge His resurrection and we do proclaim His death until He comes because we know He is risen from the dead. But the resurrection is the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It was something that happened according to the teaching of Scripture 3 days after His crucifixion. Now that being said, the question I have for you tonight is, why is it so important that we believe in the resurrection? If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes what we call the great resurrection chapter. And it would seem that there is a question that Paul is dealing with. The question is, did he really rise from the dead? Is he living? Is he seated at the right hand of God, as you Christians proclaim? Paul, we're not sure that that's the case. And so Paul writes in his letter to the Christians at Corinth in order to reinforce our belief in the resurrection. And specifically, if you'll pick up and look in verses 14 and go with me through verse 19, there are four things that Paul says there in those few verses that are important for us to recognize this evening. What he is saying to us is this: if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then four things are true. Number one, our faith is empty. It's futile. In verse 14, he puts it this way: if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. Not only that, he adds to it in verse 17 that if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless. So everything you believe, your purpose for being here tonight, is futile. There is nothing for you to believe in if Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead. Secondly, as you see before you, we're still in our sins. He brings that out in verse 17, that we are still in our sins. Your sins have not been forgiven. You're still carrying those sins around because there has been no forgiveness of sins. Our forgiveness of sins is based upon the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The third thing that he brings out in these verses is this, that those who have already died in Christ, as he would say, have perished. Notice verse 18. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Nothing. They're just dead. And there is no hope of a resurrection for those individuals. The last one is that we, of all men, as he points out here, are most to be pitied. Verse 19. I choose to believe in the resurrection. And the reason I choose to believe in the resurrection, and what I hope to convince you of, your reason for believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, is based upon something that we find in Scripture. It is eyewitness testimony. There are those who themselves saw Him after He had risen from the dead. Those who spent time with Him after He had risen from the dead. And that eyewitness testimony is something that it is more rational for us tonight to accept than it is for us to reject. But there are three reasons tonight that I want to share with you as to why we need to accept their testimony. Number one, it is based upon the number of witnesses that we have to draw from. The strength of any or weakness of any testimony is based upon the number of witnesses that you have. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, the law of Moses stipulated that eyewitness testimony had to be based upon 2 to 3 witnesses. The more the better. Because even today, the number of witnesses that you may have plays a crucial role in our justice system. If you've got one witness that saw it happen, okay. It could be that witness against the individual that saying it did not happen. But if you've got two or three that are saying it happened, then there is more believability about that. The more witnesses, the stronger the evidence. And so is our case. Go back with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Specifically, I want you to look back over at the first of the chapter. There in verses 3 through 8, he talks about what he's delivered to them of first importance, how that according to the Scriptures, Christ died for our sins, he was buried, he was raised on the third day. But now notice what he begins to do in verse 5. He begins to give us people that were witnesses of that. He appeared to Cephas. And then to the 12. And then he says in verse 6, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. They're still alive. And then he says, and he appeared to James. Now the James he's talking about is James, his half-brother. And he says, to all the apostles. And then last, as one untimely born, he appeared to me. So he gives us a list of individuals to whom Jesus appeared. Now, those are not all of the witnesses, because there are other places in Scripture that we find recorded for us that he appeared to different individuals. He appeared to Mary Magdalene as she has gone to the tomb. John chapter 20, verse 14, Mark chapter 16. He appeared to the two other women as they are returning from the tomb that Matthew records for us in chapter 28 of his gospel. He appeared to the two disciples, Cleophas and the other disciple, on the way to Emmaus, Luke 24. Luke records that for us in his gospel. He appeared to all of the apostles on the evening following his resurrection, except for Thomas. Thomas was absent on that day. John tells us about that. And in the same chapter, there in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 26, John also tells us that a week later, the following Sunday, he appears to all of them, this time with Thomas present. In John chapter 21, John tells us there that he appears to seven of the disciples on the Sea of Tiberias, which we know as the Sea of Galilee. And then at the Ascension, Luke in Acts chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, tells us he appeared to all of the disciples at that time. Over a period of 40 days, more than 500 people were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. They saw him. They were witnesses for that. Now, these witnesses, if you take a 40-day period of time, it's one thing if you just, I think I saw him, and then he's gone. But if you have a 40-day period of time to see this individual, you have ample opportunity to determine for yourself if he really has risen from the dead. How do we know that these witnesses weren't simply gullible? How do we know that they weren't just simply believing what they wanted to believe? Well, we want to believe he's risen from the dead. We want to believe that his promise came true and that he really is living. Well, that brings us to our second point tonight. And that is the character of the witnesses themselves. I want you to notice three things about these witnesses. First of all, there are some of the witnesses who did not believe in Jesus. In John chapter 7, verses 3 through 5 reveal something to us about his brothers. That is, his half-brothers through Joseph and Mary. And what those verses reveal to us through John's writing is that his own brothers do not even believe in him. As a matter of fact, if you look at Mark's gospel account in Mark chapter 3, they think he is beside himself. And so they set out from their hometown going to Capernaum for the purpose of getting him and escorting him back home. Why would they do this if they did not, or if they believed he was who he professed to be? They don't even believe in him. But now here's the interesting thing. They saw him after the resurrection and were convinced, so much so that by the time you come to Acts chapter 1, verse 14, they are gathered with the rest in the upper room. They are believers because they've seen him themselves. So when you think about the character of the witness, first of all, you have to consider those who initially don't even believe in him, but following the resurrection, they've seen him and they're convinced. And then there are those believers or those witnesses who are skeptical after his death. You remember Thomas? That first night, the disciples have seen Jesus. Thomas was not there. Thomas comes in. And there's an interesting statement that Thomas makes in John chapter 20 that John records for us concerning what Thomas has said. Thomas is pretty blunt because when they tell him they've seen Jesus, here's what he says. Unless I see his hands and the nail print in those hands and put my finger in the nail print and put my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe. Thomas was skeptical. You say you saw him. I'm not going to believe that he's alive until I see him myself, and I can take my finger and put it in the nail print of his hands, and I can take my hand and stick it in his side where that spear pierced his side. Until I can do that, I'm not going to believe. Skeptical. Thomas had to have that empirical evidence, if you will. He had to have something that he could grasp a hold of and say, now I believe. Look just a few verses down in John chapter 20. Jesus comes in a second time, a week later. He says the same thing, peace be with you, as he enters into the room, doors closed. And verse 27, he looks at Thomas and he says to him, reach here your finger, see my hands, reach here your hand, put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe. He takes Thomas up on his challenge. Thomas, come here. See these nail prints? Take your finger, put it in it. See my side? Take your hand, stick it in it. I don't want you to be unbelieving, I want you to believe. What was Thomas' response to that? Very simple. My Lord and my God. Thomas believed. He was skeptical. And now this kind of witness, a witness that is skeptical, a witness that challenges, I don't know if I believe you, you're going to have to show me a little more evidence than what you've given me so far. This type of witness is one that when he is finally convinced, becomes one of the most believable witnesses that you'll have. So there's some strength to the character of these witnesses. But one last thing on these witnesses, the character of these witnesses, is that one was even a former enemy. Initially, his name was Saul of Tarsus. We better know him today as Paul the Apostle. And in Acts chapter 9, as Luke records for us, he is bound for Damascus. He's on his way with letters from the chief priests that if he finds anybody in the way, he will bring them back bound because they're going to stand trial in Jerusalem. He wants to put a stop to this thing called the way. Something happens on that road. You know what it is. A bright light shines out of heaven. He falls to the ground. He hears a voice calling to him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He calls out, who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. He saw Jesus raised from the dead. Not early on as the rest of those. That's why he would write later in 1 Corinthians 15 as one untimely born, because his evidence, his eyewitness account comes from a later time. And yet, his conversion serves as a powerful witness itself to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here was a man that was persecuting Christians, having them put to death, but a man who through the rest of his life would preach the gospel as powerfully as anybody before him had, writing more of the books in the New Testament than anyone else, arguing for the belief. And then what we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. No, when you consider the character of the witnesses, you take people who didn't believe, people who were skeptical, people who even were enemies. And yet, the overwhelming evidence convinces us that Jesus truly did rise from the dead. But one last thing, the strength of their witness. I want you to consider that. The strength of the witness of these individuals is seen, first of all, in their empirical testimony. Now, the word empirical is evidence that is derived from experimentation, observation, rather than just theory. Well, what type of empirical evidence do these witnesses have? Well, Peter, when he spoke with Cornelius' household in Acts chapter 10, he says that it was what we call, or what he called, infallible truths, Acts 10, verse 41. They had these infallible truths, things that you cannot take away. They ate with Jesus. They drank with Him. John would write later in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that they saw Him, they heard Him, they touched Him. They had something to draw from. So, if you go back to Acts chapter 1, you find there in verse 3, you have this 40-day period of time that they have these infallible truths. You go to Acts 10 and you find Peter saying, We ate with Him. We drank with Him. You go to John and you find John saying, we saw Him, we heard Him, we touched Him. And so there is this testimony. Now, they could not have been deceived or deluded, as some may want to argue. If all of them had had individual dreams or visions or even hallucinations, then perhaps we might say, there's something there that just doesn't hold up. But that's not the case, because you see, it didn't happen individually. It happened in groups. It happened where several people were present, as well as individuals. And so when you put all of that together, the nature of their testimony strengthens the value of that witness. The strength of their witness is also seen by the transformation that we see in these individuals. Earlier I had told you that there were those that were skeptical, those that disbelieved. But what we find is that there's a change that takes place. Let me give you an example, or several examples. Prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, just following His, leading up to His death and following His death, the disciples were afraid. They were without hope. Mark records for us in Mark chapter 14 that they fled from His arrest in the garden. Verse 50, Peter cowardly denies Him three times, as Mark tells us in that same chapter. Luke reminds us that the women mourned at His crucifixion, chapter 23 of his gospel, verse 27. And then after His death, what's the response of the disciples? Well, if you look at those disciples, those two on the road to Emmaus, Luke chapter 23, verse 17 tells us they were sad. And then the disciples themselves were hiding behind closed doors. Why? They're afraid of the Jews. So John tells us. But what about after the resurrection? When they know He's alive, interesting, there's a sudden change that comes over these men. Suddenly we find Luke telling us that they're praising God in the temple. Why? Because He lives. Our Savior lives. We find Luke also telling us in Acts chapter 5 that they are proclaiming Christ in spite of persecution. We must obey God rather than men, was their statement. Their prayer was, make us bold, give us courage. Take note of their threats. Why? Because we need to proclaim what You've given us to proclaim. There's a change that has come over these men, and the transformation in their lives is strong evidence for the resurrection. One Orthodox Jewish scholar put it this way some years ago. He said, if the disciples were totally disappointed and on the verge of desperate flight because of the very real reason of the crucifixion, it took another very real reason to transform them from a band of disheartened and dejected Jews into the most self-confident missionary society in world history. Well, that's exactly what happened. These men went from being afraid, locking themselves behind closed doors, to standing out in public amid threats to their safety and proclaiming that Jesus Christ was alive and that he was living again and he had ascended right to the right hand of the Father on high. So, this individual concluded that a bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ must certainly have taken place. That remarkable transformation confirms it. And what about their moral standards? They taught others to live holy lives. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, they taught others to speak the truth, not to lie anymore. The reason? Because now they were Christians, and the fact that they were children of God holds them to a higher standard. When Paul wrote to the Christians at Thessalonica, there were some things that he had to say concerning how they were to live their lives. Two places I want to share with you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you have, as you have received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know the commandments that we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress or defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has called us for the purpose, not for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification." He's saying, don't defraud. Well, if Jesus is not risen from the dead, then what are they doing? They're defrauding brothers. They're defrauding other people. Back two chapters in chapter 2 of this same epistle, chapter 2, we find him saying, or Paul writing yet again, something else concerning all this. In verse 3, he says this, "For our exhortation does not come from error." Well, if you're misleading, that's error. Our exhortation doesn't come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. We're not misleading you. We're not deceiving you. Okay? "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." And he goes on with the same thing. Does this sound like people who are trying to propagate a lie? Trying to mislead? No. The last thing, when we think about the strength of their witnesses, is what we see in their sacrifices. These apostles endured much for their testimony. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, gives a long list of what he went through. In his first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 4, verses 9 through 13, he talks about the suffering that each of them as apostles had endured for the cause of Christ, for the testimony of Christ. All of them died a martyr's death, as far as we know, except for one, and that's John. James, the half-brother of our Lord, Hegesippus, tells us he was thrown down from the pinnacle of the temple, and when he did not die, he was clubbed to death. Why? Because the reason they'd put him up there was to try to dissuade the Jews from believing in Jesus. And when he would not do that, but instead proclaimed him and proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus, they decided they needed to kill him. There's no motive for them to persistently lie about Jesus' resurrection. I've shared all of this with you tonight because I want us to see that the nature of their witness does not allow for an option of saying they were deluded or they were deceived. They professed empirical evidence. They claimed to eat and to drink with him and to touch him and to see him. And if Jesus is not raised from the dead, There's only one other alternative that we have tonight. All of these witnesses, over 500 of them, were liars. They were deceivers. Even Paul freely admits that there's only that one alternative in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14 and 15. Is it reasonable to believe that all of these people propagated a lie? Is that reasonable to believe? I don't think so. Too many people are attesting to the same fact. They're not the kind of people to fabricate or to put together this falsehood. They lived noble lives. They were individuals who were willing to suffer and die for their testimony. So tonight, the question that I have for you is, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And is your belief strong enough to cause you to live for Him all the days of your life? And if you're not a child of God, is your belief in Him strong enough to cause you to say, tonight, I want to put Him on in baptism. I want to serve Him. I want to know the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, as Paul would write. If you want to be His child, will you not come tonight confessing His name, repenting of sin, and being buried with Him in baptism, as together we stand and sing?